it's a very great privilege for me to be here. I have been in many seminaries all around America, but never one with such a vast company of students as this. I think you could almost accommodate the rest of the seminaries in your seminary, and not a bad thing it might be in many cases too, I'm sure. I want to ask you to turn with me to the passage we read at the beginning of our worship in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Since I see that nobly you have no clock in this sanctuary, I will do what my children used to say was Dad's most meaningless gesture and take off my clothes. Now that passage from which we read is one of the great occasions when we are allowed to overhear the people of God at prayer in the New Testament. It is the first great prayer that we are allowed so to hear in the book of Acts in the days of the early church. And it comes after the first great crisis when Peter and John are in prison and have just been released with the command from the authorities that they must preach no more in the name of Jesus. And so they go and gather together with the company of God's people in verse 23, and they begin to pray. Now the substance of their prayer is what someone has described as the basic conviction of the whole Bible. The conviction that God is sovereign, that He reigns and sits this morning on the throne of the universe, undisputed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And particularly, the apostles describe Him in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they use an unusual word to be applied to God, the word despotes. It means master, king, sovereign Lord is the way it's translated in some of the translations. And I want us to look particularly at this prayer through that word, through the phrase sovereign Lord. Francis Schaeffer used to say that there was a question that grumbled beneath the skin of every thinking man and woman in the world. And it was the question, is there any controlling hand on the apparent madness of the world in which we live? When we look around at the feeble efforts of those who are in places of power and leadership, the question is there some ultimate hand guiding the affairs of men and nations? And the apostles' prayer brings us the answer to this question. And it does so in the two words, sovereign Lord. I am not only moved to speak to you about the implications of that phrase from this prayer this morning, but tomorrow and Thursday I want to move into other areas of Scripture where the same theme is addressed. So whoever chose the hymns for this morning and the musical pieces, which were so wonderful, they could not have chosen more accurately, although they had no idea what I was going to be speaking on. There are five areas, you might have noticed as we read together, where the apostles address God as sovereign Lord in five different ways. Let me point out to you, first of all, what they are, and then I want us to spend a little more time looking at them individually. They address Him, first of all, as sovereign Lord of creation. In verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Then in verse 25, they address him as the Sovereign Lord of Revelation. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And thirdly, as the Sovereign Lord of History. Verses 25 at the end and 26, where the apostles and their fellow Christians, as they pray, quote from Psalm 2. That psalm which describes in the first place an instance in history where the nations are ludicrously rising up against the Lord to dethrone him. And they quote the psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed one? So they address him as the Sovereign Lord of History. Fourthly, they address him as the Sovereign Lord of Redemption. Verse 27, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. He is the Sovereign Lord of Redemption. And finally, they address him as the Sovereign Lord of the contemporary scene, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants, and so on. Now I want us to turn to these five, hoping you may have them in your mind as the early church's five points. First, the Sovereign Lord of Creation. Now, this is the first thing which persuades the early Christians of God's supreme and absolute and unchallengeable power. Here they are deeply conscious of their weakness. They are in the midst of the most threatening situation imaginable. Not only that the authorities have risen up against them, but they have commanded them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. It seemed almost as if it was the end of their mission and ministry. And how do they deal with that as they come to God in prayer? They deal with it by turning to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in creation. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And what they are really doing is turning to strengthen themselves before God in prayer with the principle of the greater and the lesser. And the argument from the greater to the lesser persuades them again of God's sufficient power to deal with them and with their situation. If God has created the universe, if he has, by the word of his mouth, brought the entire created order into being, if these very people who are harassing them owe their very existence to God, how much more, this is the constant biblical argument, how much more will he be able to deal with them, Lilliputian in their significance before God, and deal with their opposition and bring his children into triumph? Now, this argument towards the greatness and trustworthiness of God from creation is used in two ways in the Bible. And it's very significant for us to be able to learn how to pray, my brothers and sisters, from the prayers that we are given in the Bible. This is why we are allowed to hear Jesus at prayer. in John 17 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. It is to help us to learn to pray. Now, the way this argument from the creation is used in the Bible is in two ways. It's used first by men as an argument as they plead with God. And you will recognize, won't you, ladies, that this is a generic man I'm always speaking about. Only it takes me longer to say men and women. So it is used by men as an argument as they plead with God. Have you ever noticed this? For example, here in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, exactly the same phrase. Ah, sovereign Lord, says Jeremiah, I prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, sovereign Lord. Now, what's the very first thing that Jeremiah brings before God? It is the fact of his creation. You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. And the conclusion, nothing is too hard for you. And again you find that in Isaiah 37:14, O Lord Almighty, you have made the heaven and the earth, Hezekiah prays. And you find it throughout the Bible. And it is, as it were, an argument that we bring into the presence of God, and it strengthens the believer's faith. But it's also used very significantly by God as an argument to persuade men to trust Him. Isn't it an extraordinary thing that God requires to argue with us to get us to trust Him? But He does that. You remember it in Isaiah 40, for example, when God says, To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Now look what He's doing. He says, Where will you learn about me? Where will you come to understand me as I truly am? Where will you get rid of these puny notions of my character? Well, listen. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, will not grow tired or weary. He is the sovereign Lord of creation, and there are no limits to His powers. That is what the early church is fastening its anchor to as they come in this crisis before God. It's not surprising, is it, that Luther says to Erasmus, Your thoughts of God are too human. He would have said it to us, I think, too. Or how Martin Lloyd-Jones used constantly to say to us when I was a theological student, Our generation, he said, has a unique capacity for thinking great thoughts of men and puny thoughts of God. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. Secondly, He is the sovereign Lord, do you notice, of revelation. There are two verbs that meet us at the beginning. You made, verse 24, and verse 25, you spoke. So there is a direct line, do you notice, from the throne of God to the creation of the world. And there is a direct line from the throne of God to the mouth of David and those who were chosen by God to write Scripture. And this is how we are to view it, you see. This is how they see it. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now this, of course, is what gives Scripture its great authority. And that is why the New Testament church brings before God the very words that he has spoken. This is the great authority they have for trusting him, for beseeching him for their present situation. It is he who has spoken. It's in this sense that for Jesus, of course, God spoke and Scripture spoke are entirely synonymous terms. And they come having fed their faith here with Scripture. That is one of the things that we greatly need to learn about faith and about prayer. Faith needs to be fed. Faith does not grow left to itself. Faith needs to be fed. And Scripture is the food that feeds faith. And prayer needs to be fed, my dear friends. And it needs to be fed from the pages of Holy Scripture. This is why, of course, in our worship, worship and preaching are so closely connected together. Some people I have heard saying, what sounds actually quite spiritual at times, oh, of course, I don't come to church to hear a man, I come to worship God. You heard people say that? Of course, it's a total misunderstanding both of worship and of preaching. Preaching is not hearing a man. God prevent us from ever descending to that level. What preaching ought to be is listening to the very word of God instructing our soul and changing our lives. And worship is not something which is merely an emotional experience. Worship comes from recognizing that the God whom we worship is only revealed to us in one place. Interestingly, they begin with creation. But the revelation of God in creation is a general revelation. The revelation of God in Scripture is a special and saving revelation. And so the revelation of God in Scripture is what feeds worship. What should happen when we worship, of course, is not that people go out after the sermon and say, "What a man!" And I always think, what a failure. What they should go out and say is, what a God, and how glorious he is, and how great I have seen him to be. He was truly magnified in my presence this day as we met together, and we may call upon him. So the Sovereign Lord of Revelation speaks here. Now it's a significant thing that the New Testament church put together this idea of the Sovereign Lord, and you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. He is the Sovereign Lord of Revelation. You notice also, he is in the third place the Sovereign Lord of History. Notice in verse 25, they begin to quote, as I was saying, from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Do you notice how they have touched upon a scripture which is so admirably suited for their present problems? How did they come to that? Well, they didn't have a little book which gave you a lectionary for every day and told you, if in trouble, read this and so on. What they were doing, they were taking from the riches that had been sown in their own lives. Do you grasp this? This was in their heart, it was in their mind. And as they began to think of God and where he was in their circumstances, they said, no, it's just like the second psalm. Why do the nations rage, God says, and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let me quote some words of Arthur Weiser from writing about this psalm. He says, "At the center of history is no longer the struggle of the great powers as the psalmist sees it, but God, whose relationship with the earthly powers will determine their destiny, because the psalmist's view of life and history is theocentric." That's so often the message we have from the Bible and from the prayers of the great saints in the Bible. What they are reckoning upon is that the whole of history is theocentric, and that looking around the machinations of men and nations, we recognize that there is a throne in heaven, and it is occupied, not vacant, and that the Lord God Almighty sits upon it, that the government is on the shoulders of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the power is. You know, your own great President Kennedy said, when some people asked him as he was standing for the presidency, they said to him, "Why do you want to get into that world? Here you are, a man of huge success already, from a family where you could do anything that you chose to do. Why, if you decided to run for the presidency, somebody had already written a note to him saying, first prize one session of the presidency, second prize two sessions as the president." And what they meant was that he was running for something that was in the end undesirable. But you know what Kennedy said? He said, "I'm running for the presidency because that's where the power is. That's where the power is." Now, people understood the answer, but if you ponder it, he was desperately wrong. Because that's not where the power is. The great decisions of history are taken, my dear friends, not in Washington or in London. Thank God, not in London. Not in any of the other great capitals of the world. They are taken at the throne of God. And that's our ultimate security today. It's very interesting that this application to God as the God of history is used in exactly the same way as the doctrine of creation is. It's used by men as a bulwark in their confidence in God. You get it, for example, in places like 2 Chronicles 20, when Jehoshaphat is in the midst of all the trials and tribulations. Do you remember how he goes from the people to address God? They gather them together, and he said, "O Lord our God, was it not you who brought this people through various stages of history? Was it not you who saved them and kept them?" What is he doing? He is looking to the past and saying, "Are you not the same God who has done this? Are you not the God who is the sovereign Lord of history and time?" And then they plead with him on that basis. You get the same thing, places like Nehemiah's great prayer in Nehemiah 9. But it's also used by God, this argument, to persuade men to trust him. Have you noticed that? Comes again and again, and you can almost miss it as you read it. Why is it, do you think, that God says to people when they are fearful, "I am the Lord your God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who brought your fathers up out of the Red Sea. And he begins to teach them, apparently, history. But he is saying, this is the kind of God I am. And that's why the Bible is so full of history. We learn who God is there. He is the ruler of his own world and is sovereign over the history of men and nations. One of the great utterances of the Bible in this connection, in its more personalized form, are the words of Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20, when he has that embarrassing encounter with his brothers, you remember, and the whole of their past is being raked up before them. And Joseph eventually says to them, "You meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good." That's the sovereign Lord of our personal history. It was about that Spurgeon once said, "How gloriously God catches the arrows of Satan in mid-flight and redirects them for his glory." He is the sovereign Lord of history. Fourthly, he is the sovereign Lord of redemption. Verses 27 and 28. They take the very crux of history now and say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. It has happened already," they say. There was this great array of all the human powers you could think of. And they were against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And what were they doing? Verse 28, they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. He is the sovereign Lord of redemption. And it was he who wrought it. It was he who arranged and engineered every circumstance of it. Before the foundation of the world, he had planned it. And what they did according to what he had decided beforehand should happen. Do you know the great old Octavius Winslow? With a first name like Octavius, you must have had some problems with your relationship with your parents, I'm sure, but Octavius Winslow was one of the great men of God of a former age in England, and he said, when he was considering with a congregation the death of Jesus, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not the Jews. Out of jealousy, not Judas out of greed, not Pilate out of weakness, but the Father out of love." That's the sovereign Lord of redemption. And now, finally, he is the sovereign Lord over the contemporary scene. "Now, Lord," they say in verse 20, "consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Now, the whole basis on which this request about the present is made is that God is not sovereign Lord over another and previous generation. God is the sovereign Lord over the world in which we live today and the circumstances in which we live today, even your personal circumstances, so that Paul may say, "All things work together for good to those who love God." And it's very important for us to grasp that he is not the great I was, but the great I am. And we need to learn it from the early church and look to him today and call upon him as the sovereign Lord of creation, revelation, history, redemption, and the contemporary world in which we live. Do you know my great favorite story in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had great problems with the Israelites who rose up and came against him in great cunning, as it seemed, and before even he had publicized his plans, they had got to know about them, and the people who advised him said to him, "My lord, it is not one of your own courtiers who has done this. It is the little prophet Elisha who is down in Dothan, and he appears to know what is going on in my lord's bedchamber." So Ben-Hadad sent the army down in vast numbers, artillery and cavalry and infantry. Down they went on their way to Dothan to find Elisha the prophet. And his young man, his servant, came and looked out and saw the vast hordes of the horses and chariots of Syria there around them. As he looked up around the mountain, and he said, "My father, my father." And Elisha said, "Don't worry. They that be for us are more than they that be for them." And the young man looked at them again and looked at Elisha. And I imagine he was saying, "They really ought to have retired old fellows like Elisha a long time ago." Because he's not living in the real world. He's not seeing things as they really are. But my brothers and sisters, it was the old man who saw reality. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of the Lord. And that day there was a great triumph and great glory to his name. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we bow before you, glory in your greatness, and pray that you would teach us afresh to trust you. Through Jesus Christ our Savior.